We have two scripture readings this morning. The Old Testament responsive scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And then the New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, 12 through 23, and 51 through 58. Hear the word of the Lord. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples.
A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines.
On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples.
The sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever.
The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces.
He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken.
In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us.
This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
And now from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Verses 12 through 23. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Christian, you are not living your life in vain. We will see this morning that is the message that Paul intended in 1 Corinthians 15. It was the summer of 1962. I had just graduated from high school. My family was visiting members of my mother's family in Dallas, Texas. My aunt's employer was a well-known Texas businessman and had taken us, our entire family, to a lavish dinner. I just graduated from high school. It was a logical question. This businessman asked me what I wanted to do with my life. I told him that I believed the Lord had called me into the ministry. He tactfully quizzed me about that decision. He was quite polite, but he seemed to be saying, with all you could do with your life, why would you waste it on the ministry? That was the first of many times my calling to the ministry was questioned by the secular world. It was always with the same thought. You could do so much more with your life. It was like I was living my life in vain, in a useless vocation. Now, you understand this. If you are a Christian, you have been confronted many times by the secular world in the same way, asking the same question. Why are you spending your valuable time going to church? Why do you seem so obsessed with God, with the Bible, with Jesus? Why must you be so dedicated to attending worship every Sunday? And then there's the money. Why would you give your hard-earned money to the church? There's so much more you could be doing with your life. I can't remember how I answered the man in Dallas. I did know that if I was to be intellectually honest with myself, I had to answer that question. Why was I choosing the ministry as a vocation? Did God, in fact, call me to do this? Satan and the world, over the years, continued to press me. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. As an active Christian, you must answer the world's observation that you're wasting your time and money. The world thinks all this is in vain. That's Paul's subject in 1 Corinthians 15. As a Christian, are you living your life in vain? He raises the issue in the first two verses. Look at it. Verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He reminds them of the gospel which he had preached to them, and by which they are being saved. They're being saved unless you believed in vain. Unless the gospel he preached to them was false. Unless their believing was based on a lie. In their faith, that's what he was saying. If I've lied to you and your faith is based on a lie, this is useless. That's the subject he introduces for the chapter. Go down to verse 58, the last verse of the chapter. He comes back to that subject. That's the theme all through the 15th chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, not just doing the work of the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why did Paul write the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? How did he come to this subject? Something was happening in the church of Corinth that was alarming. There were members of the church. This wasn't coming from the world. There were members of the church who were claiming that Christ had not been raised from the dead. Now, this is a church that Paul planted. How could they have gotten so far off base in such a brief time? Well, Paul addresses the subject. He addresses the problem head on. First, I want you to see in this passage that Paul sets forth a hypothesis that would seemingly agree with the world. He puts forth an hypothesis that would seemingly agree with the world. Let's see how he does it. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying, let's say the world is right that Christ has not been raised. His resurrection never happened. There's no resurrection of the dead. And then he said, if that's true, we must confess, we must admit six truths. The first truth, in our preaching, we lied. We misrepresented God. Number two, you believed, you folks in Corinth believed the lie we told you. Third truth, your faith is in vain. Useless. You're basing your faith on a lie. Fourthly, you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus confirmed Jesus' atoning death. Jesus claimed to die an atoning death. He took our sins upon himself and stood in God's courtroom. Was that effective? Was it sufficient? Was it powerful before God? The resurrection proclaimed it was. It confirmed Christ's atoning death. Fifthly, those of the faith who have died have perished. This very month, we've been to funerals of Christian friends. Said, if Christ was not raised, they have perished. They are no more. They don't exist and never will again. Number six, Christians are of all people most to be pitied as they've given their lives to a fairy tale. Now, he presses this. He presses this. He goes on and suggests that Christians should leave the faith if Christ has not been raised. Leave the faith and join the hedonists. That's what he said. Look at verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The fact, Paul says, the fact that I fought deadly persecution in Ephesus means nothing if Christ has not been raised. It does me no good. Whatever bravery or suffering I endured means nothing. You know this. You know Paul's life. He had put his life out there for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the person of Jesus Christ. He had traveled through Asia Minor, southern Europe, planting churches. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had been jailed. Let's just read it. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, five times, this is Paul speaking, I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false prophets. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, he had done all that for Christ. He had suffered all that for Christ. Well, all of that was in vain, was useless. It meant nothing if Christ had not been raised. So he says, let's join the Epicureans. Let's become hedonists. What do the hedonists believe? What did the Epicureans believe? There were two major philosophers in that day. One was Stoicism. The other were the Epicureans. And the Epicureans said, live life for pleasure. Do all you think. That would be your great motivation. Live for pleasure. Paul was saying, let's pleasure ourselves and then die. It's somewhat shocking to hear Paul set forth the apotheosis so starkly. If you do away with the resurrection, people, this is what Paul was saying. If you do away with the resurrection, you do away with the gospel. You do away with Jesus as the Son of God and Son of Man. The resurrection is not a footnote, is not an addendum to the gospel or to salvation. It's foundational. Without it, the gospel dies. However, now I want you to hang on here. I'm going to take just a little turn, but one we must. However, Paul is being a strategist in his apotheosis. He's saying, not just to Christians, he's saying to the philosophies of his world and our world, there's no transcendent purpose. There's no transcendent meaning in this life. And he does this by speaking of the emptiness of hedonism. There's no meaning or purpose in hedonism. And in the end, you perish. You live for money. Money brings pleasure. You live for fame. Fame brings pleasure. Live for sex. Sex brings pleasure. Live for self. And then what? You die. And there is no more. A Christian friend was recently telling me about his search for truth, how he came to Christ It's his testimony. It's very interesting. He said, this man is a true intellectual who is well-read, well-studied. And he experimented with every philosophy in the world that he could find. And he made this statement: all philosophies of this world, John, all philosophies of this world, except Christianity, end in nihilism. Nihilism is a philosophical viewpoint that life, the universe, and human existence have no inherent meaning, no purpose, no intrinsic value. It's from the Latin word nihil, which simply means nothing. It's nothing. Life is meaningless. It's about nothing. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no absolute truth. Friedrich Nietzsche was a 19th century German philosopher. He's regarded as the father of modern nihilism. Do you know what Nietzsche said brought the world to nihilism? The death of God. The death of God brought nihilism into age. You kill God. And Nietzsche was dedicated to that one thing: to kill God, to eradicate God. He made this statement: what, after all, are these churches now if they're not tombs and sepulchers to God? Churches were once considered the dwelling place of God. Nietzsche was saying, now they are the graves of God. You see, a church building is a grave to God. God is dead. If we must choose one philosopher, you want to understand the 20th century, you want to understand the 21st century, you want to understand progressivism today and all the isms today, Nietzsche is the philosopher behind all of it. Well, Paul was pointing to the emptiness of the world's philosophies. He pointed in that passage to hedonism and said, there's no meaning there. There's no purpose there. There's nothing transcendent about it. So Paul sets forth an hypothesis that seemingly agrees with the world, but it also demonstrates every philosophy ends in nihilism except Christianity. Because secondly, Paul sets forth the resurrection of Christ as a verifiable historical fact. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, and underline that, circle that, this is the first importance. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I received. Well, what's that first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, listen to me. This is very, very, very important. Paul was not saying, you better believe in the resurrection because the alternative philosophies end in darkness and nihilism. I can point you. I can go talk to the existentialist and show him the dark ending, the awful ending of existentialism. But that doesn't prove one thing about Christ. So it's not enough that he took on the Epicureans in this passage, the philosophy of the Epicureans in this passage. That's not evidence to the truth of Christ in the Gospels. So what does he do? Some folks in the church of Corinth were saying, we don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now, notice these were people inside the church. This is not the world saying that. This is people inside the church. What have we heard all the last half of the 20th century in Protestant churches in this country, the first part of the 21st century? It's been people inside the church, preachers inside the church, my professors in seminary were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was coming from inside the church. So some folks in the church were saying this. But they were staying in the church. Makes no sense. It was as if his resurrection really did not matter. If our faith is not based on truth, if it's not based on reality, our faith is in vain. It is a fairy tale. Don't tell me it doesn't matter. That's what Paul was saying. So Paul gives a classic and passionate argument for the reality of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection. If you're not a Christian this morning, this should unnerve you. Paul recounts how the disciples saw the risen Jesus, not just once or twice. As many as 500 people at one time. The historian Luke tells us that over a 40-day period, he just didn't appear for a few minutes. He ate with the disciples. He talked with the disciples. He taught the disciples just like he did before his death. So Paul lists these accounts. Then you have all the accounts in the Gospels. And what's really amazing about this? Do you realize that those feeble, cowardly disciples who themselves thought the crucifixion ended, any idea that Christ was a Messiah? They thought it was over. Some of them were headed home. When the women came and told the disciples of the empty tomb, the disciples thought the women were being ridiculous. Look it up in Luke 24 this afternoon. They looked at the women and said, you've lost your minds. What you're saying is nonsense. You must ask, what happened to these disciples? What changed them? These same feeble, cowardly, unbelieving men lived 60 years facing persecution and death. 11 of the 12 were martyred. They were killed. They died for their faith in the resurrection. Why? Because they saw Jesus and they could not deny it. I want to ask you, if you're not a Christian today, I want you to put yourself in a room with the Apostle Paul. Put yourself in a room with Peter and John, Matthew, and ask them all your questions. Tell them all your theories. And they tell you, we saw Jesus after the resurrection. The scars were still in his body. We saw him. We ate with him. On a beach in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee. We had this great catch of fish and we enjoyed breakfast with him. What do you do? Do you look at these men and say, John, you're lying. I just know you're lying. What do you do with Paul? Think about Paul. There's Paul's own powerful testimony. Remember, Paul was the one who planted the church in Corinth. He had one time been called Saul of Tarsus. He was a Hebrew through and through. He was rare in that even though he was Jewish, he was a Roman citizen by birth. He was one of the most educated scholars of the Jewish world. He was a Pharisee. He was a famous lawyer. He was noted for his expertise in the law. And Saul of Tarsus loathed Jesus. He was convinced that Jesus, the son of Joseph, had been a fake and died on a Roman cross. Saul was behind the killing of the first Christian martyr. I mean, it's not that he arrested people. No, he killed people. So adamant was he. These people were blaspheming God, he thought. He wasn't satisfied with what he did in Jerusalem. By the way, the people of Jerusalem, if you would have walked up to anyone, any Christian in Jerusalem in those early days and asked about Saul of Tarsus, they were terrified of this man. He was off to Damascus to visit the synagogues there and root out the Christians there. And Jesus said, "Enough! I've had enough, Saul." And Saul found himself lying in the dust, entering Damascus. And there was Jesus, as bright as the noonday sun. Imagine his confusion, the trauma at the core of his very being, as he said, "Lord, who are you?" And he heard the voice say, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Go ask Paul and tell him the resurrection doesn't matter. Tell him, "Well, I don't believe you." Do that. If you're not a Christian today, do that. Just sit down and have an honest conversation with the apostles and with Paul. So Paul sets forth an hypothesis that seemingly agrees with the world, but also demonstrates that every philosophy ends in nihilism. Paul sets forth the resurrection of Jesus as a verifiable historical fact. And then thirdly, and this is the best part. Paul concludes. He just doesn't say, "Okay, I've proven the resurrection," and walk off. He concludes this chapter with your resurrection and with my resurrection. Look at it. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul paints a glorious picture. I wish this was into a scene that we could see in a movie. He paints a glorious picture of the return of Christ. The souls of those who have gone before us will return with Christ. When their bodies died, their souls went to be with the Lord. Over and over again, we saw this in our study in Revelation. We kept running into these Christians. Some of them related to us, these Christians in glory with Christ. And so they return. And they receive resurrected bodies in this glorious scene. And for those who are still alive on earth, they will be changed, receiving bodies fit for an eternity. Death has held sway for thousands and thousands of years. That day, death will die. In fact, death died at Christ's resurrection. But on that day, it will finally be done. And so standing in the midst of this glorious scene, Paul writes this conclusion. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your life is not in vain, Christian. Why? Because Christ is true. He really was a Son of God. The incarnation is truth. The deity of Christ is truth. He is a Son of God and Son of man. He was crucified. We saw this Thursday night. He went to Jerusalem to be crucified. He wasn't caught in the gears of history, the conflict between Rome and Israel. He went there to die. Ordained of his Father, ordained of the Son and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. He went there to die. And our King won a great victory. It's truth. He came out of that tomb. Your life is not in vain. When the world comes to me or to you and suggests that we're wasting our time with Bible, with prayer, with worship, with enjoying God's creation according to His direction, with striving to live in His holiness, when they tell us we're wasting our time and our lives, we can reply, "You're right. That is true only if Jesus is not who He said He is." That's true only. I will be wasting my time only if He was not raised from the dead. But we can say to the world, if He is who He said He is, if He indeed was raised from the dead, we can say to the world, then you would be the ones wasting your lives. You would be the one living in vain. So, Christian, Christ's Covenant Reformed Church, we're not living our lives in vain.